Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 5, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. We've got a lot to cover today, so I want to be sure that we have plenty of time to do that. When we left off last time, if you recall, in John chapter 5, we had talked about the third sign, the third of these seven signs of Jesus. And that would be healing the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. And so then, whereas we've seen Jesus be accepted by those who are viewing these miracles so far in the gospel account, now we're starting to get some controversy. What was the controversy surrounding the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda? Do you recall? Yeah. It was worked on the Sabbath, exactly right. And so then the Jews come up to this man and Jesus gives him a command. What was the command? Take up your pallet and walk. Exactly right. So Jesus gives this man a command to take up his pallet and walk. He's stopped by the Jews who say it's illegal for you to be carrying your mat on the Sabbath. And we talked about this a little bit last time, that really this isn't anywhere in Scripture that this is said. You're not to be doing work on the Sabbath, but the Jews had taken it upon themselves to define what was considered work. And in some cases, they had really gone to some extremes in that case. So these are man-made laws, really, is what we're getting down to. And so then we start to see some controversy entering into the picture. And really, this is going to be the case in about chapters 5 through 10 of John, where we're really going to start to see some pushback against Jesus and some people who begin falling away, which is what we'll talk about this morning in Matthew 6. but I wanted to talk about the end of this section. Jesus has talked about, first of all, we talked about him giving this kind of setup statement for the discourse that follows this. As Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is his explanation for what he's doing on the Sabbath and why he's healing on the Sabbath. "My Father is working, so I am working." And this is the jumping off point for the rest of this discourse. Jesus' whole point is, I and the Father are one, both literally and in purpose. So the Father's will is my will, and I'm carrying out that will for him. And so then he goes on to talk about the implications of that, that he has life and judgment in his hands. The Father has given him authority both over physical life and eternal life. So these are very big claims that Jesus is making. Very big claims. The only thing is that he is the one person that can back up these claims. But the thing is, he's also at the very end of this, and this is the part that we didn't get to. He says, you don't need to rely just on my testimony. If I were the only one testifying as a man, my testimony is not valid. But what he does say is, there are others who testify about me. And that's what this last section of John 5 is about. So very quickly, we're going to go over this and then jump into John chapter 6. But what we have here is four witnesses to Jesus. And your Bible might even have that headline there. So first of all, verses 33 through 35. Well, let's just pick up and read through it and we'll talk about each section. Verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is valid. You have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. I don't receive man's testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and for a time you were willing to enjoy his light. But verse 36, but I have a greater testimony than John's. Okay, so let's stop right there. First witness then of Jesus, who Jesus is. Who does he reference? Who's that? John the Baptist. Okay. So John the Baptist had gained a large following. And these people knew about John the Baptist. They knew about his ministry. They knew about the things that he said. So they're not clueless. And this is a significant witness. However, John, Jesus is going to start going from the least to the greatest. John is the least of these witnesses. And so then continuing on, verse 36, I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works the Father has given me to accomplish. So here's the second witness. The works that Jesus is doing are witness to his testimony. They back up his testimony. We talk about witnesses in a courtroom setting. And that's kind of the same thing that John is trying to get to here. So then the third witness then, verses 37 and 38. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. So this would be a natural jumping off point. What did Nicodemus say about Jesus when he saw the works that Jesus was performing? Nobody can do these things except what? Except the Father has sent him. Okay, so Jesus springboards that. He says, first of all, the works testify about me. And as a result, the Father testifies about me. And the works are evidence of that. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word living in you because you don't believe the one he sent. So Jesus is really starting to make that connection now between himself and the Father. Not only do the works testify about him, but the Father testifies. Now, had this particular crowd ever heard the voice of the Father? No. No, they haven't. They haven't heard God speaking down from heaven. It may be that one or two of them was at the river when Jesus was baptized and heard a voice coming from heaven. But even those people said, oh, this is thunder. We don't even know what this is. Jesus says, you've never heard the Father's voice except as it comes from me. My voice is the Father's voice, is Jesus' point. And so then the fourth witness, verses 39 through 47. And this is where he's going to hit them hard. This is where it's going to really come back to haunt them. You, verse 39, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Yet they testify about me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not accept glory from men, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe? While accepting glory from one another, you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? All right, so this has come all the way back full circle now. Jesus says, if you're going to reference the law to condemn me, let's really take a look at the law now. If you want to go back to what Moses said, let's go back to what Moses said. And what Moses said, all of what Moses said, was pointing to Jesus. He says, if you want to take into account all the law that Moses said, let's look at what that law was pointing to. And he says, okay, now, first of all, here are three witnesses, John the Baptist, the works that I perform, and the Father himself. Now, he says that Moses was the precursor to all of these things, that he was the one who gave the law and taught the people about who Jesus was. So if they don't believe who Jesus is, then they're not showing that they believe in Moses. So four witnesses, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, God the Father, and the Scriptures. Anything else on the end of John chapter 5? I know we kind of went through that sort of quickly. Okay, so again, Jesus making some very big claims here, but he's backing them up. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 6 this morning. And John 6 is one of the, if not the longest chapters in the book of John. So we're not going to read through this entire thing this morning, but I do want to hit points as we kind of look through this narrative. And I will assume that this narrative is familiar to one of us, especially for the fact that the particular miracle that's at the beginning of this, the feeding of the 5,000, is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. So this should be of some significance, of some recognition to us, hopefully. I would say even folks who are not either strong believers or possibly even believers at all could have some knowledge of this story. So, John chapter 6, after these things happen, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, depending on what it's known as. John probably includes that name there for the benefit of the Greeks he's writing to. And a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing on the sick. So Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now again, this is mentioned in all four Gospels. The other Gospel accounts give us a little bit more context to this. Do you recall why Jesus crosses over and goes off to be by himself at this point? Does anybody know why that is? Anybody at all? Well, if you look in Mark chapter 6, you'll see that in Mark 6, as well as in Matthew's account, what we read is that John the Baptist has just been executed by Herod. So we finally see John's story kind of come to its end. And Jesus has been informed of this. And so once he's informed, he goes off into the mountainside to be alone. Now it says alone is a very relative term because he takes his disciples with him and they're talking about some of the things that they've been doing so far. But Jesus just needs to get away for a few moments. And I think that that really speaks to the humanity of Jesus. You know, we've seen him grow weary. We've seen him grow hungry and thirsty. He can be affected. He knows where John's going. You know, John's eternal self is in good hands. But he's still affected by it. So he goes off to be alone. however, the crowds have come looking for them, for him. Remember, we talked in John chapter 5, in John chapter 4, about the Galileans, how they had seen the works that Jesus had performed both in Jerusalem and now in Galilee. And so they're beginning to follow him. He's gaining a very large crowd, and we're going to see this large crowd here on the mountain as Jesus is getting ready to speak to them. And Mark really records, I think, kind of Jesus' mindset here. Okay, he's grieving. He's going through a rough time. Yet, he looks out over all these people that are coming to him. And John characterizes it, actually the gospel writers characterize it as Jesus was healing the sick. So the people who need him are coming to him. And Jesus looks out among them. And do you remember what Mark says about how Jesus views this crowd? They are as sheep without a shepherd. Exactly right. Matthew specifically says, Jesus has compassion on them. Jesus has compassion. Jesus' compassion trumps his personal grief. Now, if that's not a precursor for what's to come in the gospel accounts, I don't know what is. Jesus' compassion trumps that. And so Jesus regards these people as sheep without a shepherd. And so he goes to them and he's speaking with them on the mountainside and time is passing. The other gospel accounts say that the disciples tell Jesus to send the people away so that they can go find something to eat. Here in John, Jesus actually makes the makes the initial statement, asking Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? This is probably an extension of the same conversation. And we get the purpose of this question, verse 6. He asked this, asked Philip to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus already has a plan in mind. He's testing Philip. Now, that phrase, testing, we've talked about this in other classes. Let's not conflate the phrases tempt and test. He's not tempting Philip to say something wrong or anything like that. He's testing Philip, and by extension, the disciples. He's testing them to see what they're going to do. Are they going to trust him, or are they going to doubt him? And so they're eventually going to come trust him. But this is going to be the setup for the rest of this chapter. Jesus is going to test the people after this miracle takes place. So we're getting kind of a precursor, a foreshadowing of what's to come. Now, again, I'm going to assume that we're familiar with this story. Jesus feeds the 5,000 people by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. They are able to eat their fill, and there's plenty left over. We'll talk about that more in just a second. What I want to note here, though, are some parallels. Some parallels to the Exodus story. So maybe think about some of these things. First of all, signs and wonders have been performed. Okay? Jesus is healing the sick. Now, in the Exodus story, the signs and wonders were the plagues. They were the things that were being brought against Egypt for judgment purposes. The signs and wonders here are healings and restorings. That's how Jesus is operating. Both of those things, though, were meant to point to God. They were meant to show that he was the one true God. So the purpose is the same, even if the execution is not. But nonetheless, signs and wonders are being performed. Secondly, the Lord comes to rest on a mountain to commune with his disciples. Okay, in the Exodus story, God comes down on Sinai to commune with his people. Here, Jesus comes to rest on a mountain, and he's communing with both his inner circle disciples and then the disciples that are coming to him, the multitudes that are coming to him. Third, John says that these events take place around the time of the Passover. Now, we assume from John's account here that this is happening before the Passover, and when the people come to Sinai, it's after the Passover. But nonetheless, it's centering around the same thing. And this is going to be an image for Jesus with the loaves and with the bread and the blood that he's going to talk about. The last point then. The Lord has compassion on his people and provides bread for them. Miraculous bread even, but bread for them. He provides for his people all that they need. If you think back to the Exodus story, how much manna did the people get in the wilderness? Were they having to scramble for it? No, they didn't need to scramble for it. There was more than enough. As a matter of fact, they were only allowed to gather enough and leave some left over and let it be so that they could see God's abundant provision. But they needed to trust in him. Jesus is providing enough for these people to eat in the story, and there's plenty left over. So, some interesting parallels to that Exodus story. But again, all of these things are meant to relate the God of the Exodus to the Jesus that they're seeing. They are one and the same. So, throughout the details of this story, Jesus asked this question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? The obvious answer to this question is, we can't. Philip answers for him and says, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to even touch the need that this crowd has. Now, if you recall, a denarii is a day's wages for a common worker. So he says the daily wages of 200 men wouldn't be enough to buy even the smallest amount of bread for each of these people to eat. So they're looking back at Jesus now. Why have you asked this question? Jesus is going to provide an answer. So Andrew is the one that calls out here and says, well, there's a boy here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. So good on Andrew that he's, you know, he obviously knows this is not going to be enough to feed anybody. But he's like, well, it's a start. So good on Andrew for that. But this particular detail, whenever John gives us a detail, a little minute detail, usually there's some significance to it. What kind of loaves does Andrew say that the boy has? They are barley loaves. And I believe, and kind of bear with me, I believe that that has significance, the fact that it's barley. So, first of all, the detail has significance because, first of all, it's the cheapest grain. Barley is the cheapest among all the different types of grain that they can buy. This boy is poor. He's most likely going to either sell this or take it to his family or something like that. Jesus is beginning this miracle with the humblest of means. There's a child here who has bread that is generally associated with poor people. But also, barley is the first fruits of the harvest. It's the first grain that comes up out of the crop. And so we're seeing the first fruits being used to give to the people. Now, other significance of barley. If you fast forward in the Old Testament, Elijah multiplies the flour of the widow of Zarephath, if you recall, in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, the widow being a poor woman, barley may have been the type of flour. It's not specifically said there in that account, but it may have been the type of flour that was being multiplied here in Elijah's day. Nonetheless, same type of miracle is happening, that God is providing through his prophet there. So then, now go to the story of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a story that we sometimes don't remember. After the water that was bitter and now made able to drink, there's this small account of 100 men coming, and they don't have enough to eat. And so there are 20 barley loaves, and Elisha multiplies these loaves to feed all 100 men. Now, we think of loaves and we think like Nature's Own. We're thinking like butternut, or what's the brand? Wonder Bread or whatever. Loaves is probably more like a wafer. Okay, so when we read loaves, we don't need to think of big bakery bread. We need to think of smaller, maybe more like a cracker. So for these things to be multiplied for 100 men to eat, that's big. Jesus is obviously going to take this particular example and just explode it. Okay, Elijah fed two. Let me take that back. Elijah fed 2. Elisha fed 100. Jesus is going to feed 5,000. 5,000 who? 5,000 what? Men. So it's possible that there are also women and children. I mean, we already see that there are children here. So it's possible that this is not just feeding of the 5,000. This is feeding of many. So keep that in mind. Now, again, I think with details like the barley loaves and the small amount here, the simplicity of this miracle says something about Jesus. If you read through this account, you notice John just says Jesus took these things and he distributed them, and then everybody had enough. Is there any sort of fanfare here? Does Jesus make a grand proclamation to the people? Everyone eat the bread that I am providing. No, he doesn't do anything like that. It just says he just hands it out. That's all it is. He gives it to the disciples and they distribute. That's it. There's no fanfare. There's no pomp and circumstance. But the thing about it is the execution of this miracle and the effectiveness of this miracle are obvious to everyone on this mountaintop. Everyone is filled. Everyone has an overabundance. And the thing is, if you look at Jesus' miracles, many of them are accomplished in this way. He came to that man at the pool of Bethesda, and how did he heal him? Did he shout for everyone to hear? Was there any sort of light from heaven that came down on this man? How was that miracle accomplished? What's that? He just told him to get up. That's it. He was speaking face to face with one man, and all he simply tells him is, get up and walk. And a man who's afflicted with a disease for 38 years and unable to walk just gets up and starts walking. There's nothing else. And then Jesus goes away into the crowd without even receiving any gratitude. He anonymously makes this miracle happen. So this is not without precedent. Jesus' miracles are very simple often, yet they're so effective. And they speak to who He is. He's able to create something from nothing here, effectively. And then, again, notice the emphasis in verses 12 through 14 of the words fill, filled, and left, if we want to kind of add in, left over. And think about back to John chapter 1 when we kind of read John's introduction there about who Jesus is and introducing Him as the Creator. He says that from Jesus we have received grace after grace from His fullness. Jesus fills them. And so then we have this emphasis on the overabundant providence and provision of Jesus. We saw it in Cana. Those huge water jars that were filled to the brim, they never could drink all that wine in that festival. But Jesus provides more than they need. And then again, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and He says, "This I'm going to give you water springing up or gushing forth to eternal life. You're not going to have to reach for this water. I'm bringing it to you in abundance so that you won't be able to stop it." So the provision of Jesus is emphasized. And then the detail that John gives us here, 12 baskets full are left over. Why 12 baskets? Most likely because 12 apostles. We could possibly attribute that to some significance of the number 12 throughout Scripture, but I think it's just because 12 apostles carried around 12 baskets. But these are most likely large baskets. The word that's used in Matthew to describe these baskets is the same word that's used to describe the basket that Paul is lowered from the wall in when he's getting away from those who are trying to persecute him in Acts chapter 9. So most likely this is a basket large enough for a man to fit in. There's plenty of this left over. These aren't crumbs. And so then we see the people's reaction. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And we've seen before that this is most likely a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. But as we just talked about with Elijah and Elisha, this may be a reference just to great prophets in general. Both Moses in providing the manna in the wilderness and Elijah and Elisha in multiplying the bread. So it all comes full circle. Now, this sentiment by the people marks the height of Jesus' earthly popularity. However, this is not the way that Jesus wants to be revealed. You see what they're trying to do here. Perceiving, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king. They're basically going to pick Him up, set Him on their shoulders, and put Him on a throne, and then parade Him around. But you got to consider the implications of that. If they make Jesus a king in a political sense, there's a whole lot that comes with that. That means they're setting themselves against both the Jewish establishment and against Rome itself. They are actively going to be fighting against those things, and they're proclaiming Jesus as the earthly king. But this is not how Jesus wants to be revealed. We've seen in John so far, and we'll see throughout the book again, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And while that's not specifically stated right here, that's what's being said. Jesus' hour is not yet come, so He withdraws from them because He knows their hearts. Remember there's that phrase in John chapter 2 where it says that Jesus knew them, so he did not commit himself to them? That's what's being said. He knows their hearts, so he's not committing to this action that they want for him. Also, the reason they want to make him king, let's consider that as well, because that's going to play out through the rest of this chapter. They want to make him king. Why? Because he's the Messiah? Because they just got fed, right? They just got fed. All right? They want to make him king because of the physical things he could give them. However, the miracles, all the miracles, big and small, were meant to point to their greater need, which is a Savior. They need him not for earthly bread, but for spiritual bread. And so this is going to be the focus when he comes across the sea. Before we get there, though, Mark, yes. Right. Right.
So if you start from Cana, which is the first sign, and you keep working yourself all the way to the end of chapter 6, every time he's doing this, his disciples are with him.
Yes.
So all these signs, even though other people became aware of it, they were all training ground for the disciples so that later on, when he commissions them to go out, they're the greater witnesses.
Right. Right.
Seeing this, the crowds don't get to see the vision of the food in
right.
their faces. The disciples do.
That's a good point.
They keep getting it from
them. Yep.
And so when they go collect the baskets, they're the ones collecting the baskets, and they're seeing what's left over. And they're bringing it, obviously they're bringing it. Jesus hadn't doubted that they were having that from the beginning. So when he does commission them to go into all the world, he's given them a monumental task.
Mm-hmm.
How are they going to do it? The same way they fed the 5,000. Without question, knowing it's going to accomplish its purpose, he's going to give them more than what they even need
right.
to be sufficient to get the job done.
Right. Very good point. Very good point. Yes. Just imagine this task of them having to walk out and walk back and walk out and walk back. If you've ever been a server at a restaurant or in any sort of service setting, it's a lot of work. And for them to feed this many people, again, as Mark said, they have to keep coming back to Jesus. Without him, the bread doesn't get distributed. So he's the source for all of that. Very good point. Anything else on that miracle itself before we move on? Okay.
And think about it. When the guy is begging at the temple, what does Peter say?
Oh, such as... I have none, but such as I have. Yes, yes, yes. So they're getting the point at the end of this chapter, and they're really going to get the point as they continue to go along. So yes, Jesus very much teaching a lesson to his kind of inner circle of disciples. I think about whenever I come across a passage like this, we said that Jesus is testing, and he's really... As Mark said, he's testing the disciples primarily, but he's also testing the people. I read that somebody said that this is a sifting, basically. Those who are going to believe and those who are not. And I always go back to Malachi, that where he says, you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There's a clear line between those two people. And Jesus is about to draw a big line between those who believe and those who do not. So So we're gonna get to that in just one second. But first of all, let's talk about this fourth sign, the fourth of the seven signs, which is the walking on the water. And John really only covers this in this much of text. Jesus sends the disciples down to a boat to send them back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, but he does not go with them. So they're out on the sea, and if you recall, a storm comes up, they're frightened, and then they look up, and what do they see? They see Jesus walking on the water towards them. Now, the other gospel, John says that they were afraid. The other gospel accounts say why they were afraid. They thought this was a ghost or an apparition of some sort. But Jesus calms their fears by speaking to them, and speaking to them in very familiar words. Because what he says is, verse 20, when it says that they are afraid, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now you may have a side note there where it says, "It is I." How does Jesus actually say that? What are the actual words in the Greek? You don't have to know the Greek words, but what do they mean? I am. He doesn't say, "It is I." He says, "I am." Ego a me. So, same words. Now, consider this for just a second. First of all, this obviously alludes to God. Jesus uses the words, "I am." And anytime he says that, it's always a connection with the Father. However, when Jesus says this, it's to calm their fears. It's meant to express familiarity and closeness. Their reaction to him saying this is not fear. What is it? They are glad. They're glad to see that it's him. Now, contrast this. Again, if you want to kind of go back to the Exodus story. What was Israel's reaction to God revealing himself on the mountain? What's that? Fear. They were afraid. They did not want to hear the voice of the Lord. Look at the disciples' reaction, though. When Jesus comes to them, he simply says, "I am. It is I." And their reaction is gladness. Now, John doesn't really give us much more to that, but we know that Jesus calms the waters at that point. And then they make it to the other shore. So they're definitely glad to see him when he does that. But John doesn't include the details about Peter walking on the water or any of those things. He simply talks about Jesus saying, "I am," and relating that to God. And he calls that, it's a sign. It's the fifth sign. Then we come forward, and I apologize, we're running very quickly through this. But then we have these details about Jesus not getting in a boat and then being on the other side and all these things. The main point of those details, basically, Jesus' journey to Capernaum must be miraculous. There's no other way he could get there before the crowds. And so they find him on the other side of the sea, and they ask him why he's coming there and all these things. Now, Jesus knows their motives when they come find him. They've made it to him. They come to him again. They're following him. Why are they following him again? They want food. Food. Give us food. Okay? So it's like my kids at the end of mealtime. Can we have a treat? Can we have a treat? That's all they want is the treat, right? So these people are wanting a treat. Jesus uses this then. He says, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Remember, this is similar language to what he was saying to the Samaritan woman about the living water. He will give it to you. He will give it to you in abundance. But you've got to think on a higher level. So that's what Jesus is telling them. You're not seeking me because of the signs. You're seeking me because you're hungry. And he says, "God the Father has set his seal on me." A seal being then a mark of authority. The bearer of the seal has the authority of the master. So the sign he's just performed points to that fact that he's got God's authority. They're still thinking in earthly terms. They say to him, "What must we do to be working the works of God?" So they're looking for some sort of magic formula. A plus B equals C. This is almost like the rich young ruler. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, follow the law and the prophets, follow the first and second greatest commandment. And he said, all these things I've done from my youth. So what do I still lack? Jesus says, there's one thing you still lack. And he's calling him to a higher purpose there. That's what Jesus is doing here. They're seeking some sort of magic formula. And Jesus is saying, no. You need to expand your thinking on this. Jesus tells them they need to focus on faith before they focus on a formula, is what it is. Still, though, they don't get it. They said to him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? If this is one of those head slap moments. I mean, just, you know, this is my kids asking me the same question that I just asked two or three times, or just answered two or three times. What sign are you going to do? Wait a minute. What about this bread thing? Okay, you came to me seeking bread. That was the result of a sign. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They are looking at Jesus like he's some sort of vending machine. And I think it's interesting that they use the word, what sign are you going to perform? Now, maybe they didn't mean it in this way, but it's almost like he's a trained monkey for them. That they just want him to do what they want him to do and keep doing it over and over and over again. And that's the way that they're going to be satisfied. And that's what the Messiah came to do. We don't come to Jesus to get stuff. We come to Jesus to get Jesus. Okay? That's going to be Jesus' whole point here. That's not original to me, by the way. But that's a very good point. They have disregarded the miracle that they just witnessed. They're trying to get Jesus to perform for them, and so they're going to point back again to Moses and say, hey, Moses gave us bread every day. More or not, more than enough, more than all we needed. So maybe you can kind of do the same thing for us. Give us some bread. So Jesus' response then is perfect. It's twofold. First of all, who actually provided the bread in the wilderness? It was God. It wasn't Moses. It was God. You need to remember that. God provided the manna in the wilderness. But the second part of that, the manna wasn't the true bread of God. It was bread, certainly, but it was only a symbol. Jesus is the true bread who provides real spiritual nourishment. And that's his point. And that was his point to the Samaritan woman. If you drink the water that's in this well, you're going to get thirsty again. I've got something for you that will never make you thirsty again. But their reaction is similar to her reaction. Give us this bread always. Jesus, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well. Give us this bread so that we don't have to go work for it and make it and toil. Jesus says to them, verse 35, the important statement then, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven I am analogies in John. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is there a teaching of Jesus, say for instance in Matthew chapter 5, that talks about hungering and thirsting? What did Jesus say? Mike, you just said it. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Exactly right. Okay? That's Jesus' point. You hunger after bread. If you come to me hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's how you're going to be filled and that's how you're going to be nourished. But Jesus knows their hearts. They haven't come to him out of desire to know him and have a relationship with him. They've seen his works, but they haven't bought in. So verse 39 then, kind of skipping down. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. This makes me think of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We just got done with a quarter of 1 and 2 Peter. But if you recall, at the end of 2 Peter, Peter says, what is the Father's will for man? The Father does not desire that man should perish, but that what? All should come to him for eternal life. Exactly right. That's the Father's will, and that's Jesus' purpose. And you're not going to get this eternal life from physical bread. But notice, the Father is active in all of these parts. He gives the believers, He sent the Son, and He draws the believers to Him. The Jews start grumbling about Him because He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Okay, here's the rejection now. Now we're getting some pushback. And I think it's kind of ironic that they say, isn't this Jesus whose father we know? Do they know His real father? Apparently not. They don't truly know His father. But here again, their earthly perspective prevents them from perceiving the spiritual reality in front of them. We've got about 60 seconds left. So Jesus answers them. He knows what they're saying. Don't grumble among yourselves. That means Jesus He knows what they're thinking without them actively talking to Him. Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Now this word draws, this is the same word that's going to be used at the end of the gospel account when Jesus tells them to put the net on the other side of the boat because they're not catching any fish. And it says that they could not draw it in because there were so many fish. So this is the idea that God is providing an abundance, but He's the one that's drawing them to Him. Not this bread and not anything else. That no one can come... no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. So this drawing idea, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. If you recall Isaiah 52, 53, 54, 55, these all talk about the suffering servant and God's redemptive plan through him. And that's what Isaiah 54 is about. God actively drawing people to Him. Drawing Israel to Him. And He says, drawing them to Him as a husband draws a wife. A wife that has been unfaithful to him. So we get very kind of Hosea imagery there. He is beckoning them to come to Him. And that's what Jesus is doing. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. So that's how God is drawing them to Him, is through His Word. We're going to use that main point for the rest of the chapter in the next class. Focus on that as you're reading through the end of John 6 and into John 7. It is the words of Jesus that draw people to Him, not just the signs. So we'll pick up there next class. Thank you so much.